This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. I'm hoping that you and yours have had a very happy Christmas season, and now we are rocketing towards the new year. We are just 2 days away from looking at 2009, and the day after tomorrow, of course, is New Year's Eve, and we're already trying to take stock of the year behind us. I just wrote weekly commentaries for the radio network, but one for Wednesday, one for Thursday. And we'll be getting to those later in the week. But, you know, it really is a rather interesting challenge to look backward at the year that is just ending and forward toward the year that is just beginning and try to take stock. I'll tell you this. By any measure, 2008 was a year of tremendous surprises. And we're going to talk about some of those tomorrow. As a matter of fact, tomorrow the big show is going to be on what I identify as the 10 most significant stories of 2008. And we're going to be looking at that. It was very interesting just to look back over the headlines of the previous year and try to figure out what was really, really important. I'll tell you this. I was struck by the surprises. I mean, for instance, here's one. Who would have imagined at the beginning of 2008 that at the end of the year, Hillary Clinton would not have been the Democratic presidential nominee, but would be the designate to be Secretary of State? That's just one of the strange twists in the year that was 2008. We'll be looking at that. And, of course, looking ahead at the year which is to come as we take stock of the year past and the year that is before us this week on the Albert Mohler Program. Today we're going to be taking up an issue that is pretty hot, and it's one of those that comes up again and again and again with the rise of the new atheism. It's an issue that has to be confronted because, well, let me tell you, the argument is now coming to us that it is possible to be good without God. Now, that's the kind of argument that comes from Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others. But I just want to ask the honest question. All right, let's try that for a moment. Let's just try for a moment to imagine that there isn't a God. Let's just bracket the God question, as the philosophers would say, and let's try to come up with how exactly we would know what is right and wrong. Let's ask the question, how would we determine a moral code without God? How would we know even what morality would be without God? Now, we'll have to end this with a very distinctively Christian approach, but we're going to wait for that. And we're going to try to think like atheists. And if we try to think like atheists, we're going to have to scratch our heads and say, all right, if there is no God, and we are thus all that is, how do we come up with how to be good? Or what is good? And what is evil? What is right? And what is wrong? Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And that's what we'll be talking about in just a moment. Last week, one of the things we were talking about is an article I wrote that was entitled, Can a Christian Deny the Virgin Birth? We talked about it on the air. We had a very interesting conversation, and it has led to some follow-up as well. At the network of blogs sponsored by the Christian Century, that's the liberal periodical, which is really the flagship of mainline Protestantism, several took up my argument, and they did so in a way that, or at least one of those who wrote one of the blogs, brought it to my attention. I appreciate that. One particular blog, which is entitled Exploring Our Matrix, is written by Dr. James F. McGrath, assistant professor of religion at Butler University. He wanted me to know how much he disagrees with me. He quotes me when I wrote, can a true Christian deny the virgin birth? The answer to that question must be a decisive no. Those who deny the virgin birth reject the authority of Scripture, deny the supernatural birth of the Savior, undermine the very foundations of the gospel, and have no way of explaining the deity of Christ, end quote. Now, his response to that is simply this. This is wrong on so many levels. Well, all right. The argument is joined. This is what he says. First, it assumes that Scripture speaks with a united voice on subjects such as these, so that as long as one finds a passage or two that teach something, one can safely ignore other voices, period. Now, he goes on to argue that the Apostle Paul argues that Jesus, quote, is descended from David according to the flesh, end quote, which means he says that Paul is denying that Jesus was born of a virgin. I don't think it means anything like that at all. It's simply speaking to his humanity, and that's just a very plain overreading of the text. But he says here that either Paul did not know about a doctrine about Jesus' virgin birth, he puts that in quotation marks, or if he heard about it, he rejected it. Now, he accuses me first And I want to take his argument seriously here. He accuses me first of assuming that Scripture speaks with a united voice on subjects such as these. Well, mark me guilty as charged. I do. And I think this is part and parcel of having a high view of Scripture. If you believe that Scripture is internally contradictory, then you believe of necessity that there is no perfection in it, that it is not the inspired Word of God in terms of the words being verbally inspired. You would otherwise imply that God himself would be self-contradictory. So I am guilty as charged. I do assume that Scripture speaks with a united voice, and that does mean exactly what he says that proposition would mean. It means exactly what he says. It means that if Scripture says something is true in one place, I must take it as true, period. He goes on and he argues, the virgin birth is not connected in the Bible with the deity of Christ. In fact, the only gospel to offer something that could be accurately called a depiction of Christ as divine offers no birth story and no miraculous conception, period. Well, all right. So just doing a little bit of backwards analysis here, it's clear that Dr. McGrath, who is assistant professor of religion at Butler University in Indianapolis, doesn't hold the same view of Scripture that I hold. And that's an honest disagreement. And it is also clear that he doesn't read the Gospels the way I read them, because he sees only one, and that is the Gospel of John, as coming, I think it's fair to say, to read his words here, anything close to a depiction of Christ as divine, whereas I can't read any of the four without coming to that very clear conclusion. I'm right now preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. How in the world do you explain what Matthew did? How the crowds recognized his deity. He was teaching as one with authority and not as their scribes. The performance of the miracles, such as that when he, for instance, stills the waters in the midst of the storm. The disciples even asked the question, who is this that even the waves and the winds obey him? You see, I believe that this anti-supernaturalistic worldview that is very much revealed here sees religion as a human artifact, sees the Bible as a basically human document of historical importance nonetheless, and sees the supernatural as basically something that is, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but not part and parcel of Christianity. But anyway, that was one very interesting response. Through this particular blog, Exploring Our Matrix, I was able to follow back to an original blog at the same network that also took me on. And this one is a really interesting piece, because in this particular argument, you have a Presbyterian minister who accuses me of identifying those who disbelieve in the virgin birth as, and this is his words, naughty Christians. They're simply being naughty by denying the virgin birth. I am not suggesting that they are naughty Christians. I'm deciding that they are not Christians. Not Christians in any biblical sense, not Christians in any New Testament sense, not Christians in any doctrinal or theological sense, which leads us to understand there are some people who believe that Christianity is a mood, it is an attitude, it is a spirituality. It is, of course, those, but it is far more. It is a way of discipleship. It is a body of truth. It is a particular understanding and teaching that was revealed by the Father through the Christ. It is a way of life, yes, but it is also a way of truth. And there is a necessary doctrinal structure, a structure of truth, a series of and set of truth claims that are integral to Christianity. To deny those truth claims is to aspire to have a spirituality or perhaps a morality or some kind of inspiration or sense of meaning from Christianity, but actually to leave the structure of Christianity behind. Now, by the way, the particular author of Shuck and Jive, who wrote this particular blog, says of my writing, he says, I list a number of folks who are not true Christians from past and present. You could call them naughty Christians. They include Albert Schweitzer, Rudolf Bultmann, Herr Emerson Fosdick, John Shelby Spong, Gerd Ludemann, John Dominic Cresson, Jane Schaberg, Bishop Joseph Sprague, and the Jesus Seminar. This is what he says. These naughty Christians use reason to come to conclusions. They recognize the difference between legends, fantasies, and poetic language on the one hand, and biology and fact on the other. Naughty Christians can sing round yon virgin mother and child and know they are using symbolic or archetypical language that touches the heart. Well, there you go. There you have the clash of worldviews. There you have two very distinctive and irreconcilable understandings of Christianity. On the one hand, you have those, and I do stand among them, who believe that Christianity is established upon the truth that God revealed in Christ, and that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, which must be trusted and obeyed and received. On the other hand, you have Christianity as some kind of plastic entity that's a spirituality that can be conformed to anything we might want it to be. This blog accuses me of calling those Christians who deny the virgin birth naughty Christians, and he calls for naughty Christians to come out, to join in public visibility, to make clear there is an alternative rendering of Christianity. Well, my argument is that I never did call them naughty Christians. I called them not Christians. I had one man who wrote me, by the way, and said that I should be ashamed for saying that anyone's not a Christian based upon questions of truth and doctrine. He must be very embarrassed when he reads the New Testament. We're going to come back to talk about how in the world you come up with a morality without God. Let's give it a try. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Let's assume for a moment there is no God. Here at the end of the year, 2008, let's do a little thought experiment, because this is an issue that has been very hot in many philosophical and theological circles, and especially with the rise of the new atheists. You have this new, very compelling, very forceful form of atheism that is selling books by the thousands, gaining a lot of media attention, and it all comes down to the fact that these new atheists argue that we would be better off without belief in God. And by better off, they don't just mean that we would be philosophically and intellectually liberated. In order to make their argument work, they actually have to argue that we would be more moral. We'll be more moral without God. And now that raises some very interesting questions. One is, what would we know morality to be without God? Where would we even begin a conversation about right or wrong without God? How would we know what is good and what is evil without any kind of God or any divine revelation? If we are indeed accidents, and remember, if there is no God, then we are simply the products of some kind of accident, whether it was evolution or some unknown, purely naturalistic means. If we are indeed just accidents in an accidental universe, then what sense are we to make of the concepts of right and wrong in the first place? Now, smart people have been working at this, and smart people have tried to come up with what they would consider to be smart alternatives to a morality grounded in God. But I want you to do some of the heavy lifting here. I'd love for some of you to call and tell me how you would attempt to construct a morality without God. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, which means think like an atheist for a few moments. Do your very best to imagine how we would come up with what would be right and what would be wrong if there is no God. If there is no way of knowing what God would have us to know about what is right and what is wrong. If there is no being, supernatural being, who is himself good, who establishes by his own nature, not only by his revelation, but by his own being, what is right and what is wrong. If you can't start with God, then where do you start? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is an issue that, as I say, has been hot and very au courant in many academic and philosophical circles, but it's filtering down to popular culture, because that's where the new atheists want to direct their attention. They're not writing the philosophy seminars at Caltech. They're not writing themselves primarily, directing their writings to the intellectual elites. They are trying to reach the masses with the argument that we would be better off morally without belief in God. And let's just take that argument. Let's try to figure it out, because I'm telling you, it is a brain strain. Just work at it. Come up with why and how you would try to come up with a moral structure without God. The number 877-893-8255. We got some calls coming in. I want to hear from you from all over the country. I think it'd be fascinating. And there are many of you out there who have never known an atheist moment in your lives. You've never for a moment thought like an atheist. You were raised by Christian parents, and you've been raised in a believing context, and you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've never really known a time when you were an atheist. You know, there was a time when you were not yet a believer, but you were not, prior to that moment, an atheist. But try to be an atheist for a moment, just for an just as a thought experiment. Just try to bracket what you know about God and what you know about the Bible and what you know about right and wrong based in a supernatural ethic, and try to figure out how you would come up with what is right and what is wrong. I think you're going to find it a very interesting experiment. Now, there are, as I've said already, smart people who are trying to come up with this. You've got people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. You've got Daniel Dennett, and you've got Samuel Harris. And Sam Harris, by the way, makes the argument probably in a more forceful way than even the other three, by arguing that we would be far superior, morally speaking, if we were without God. Now, there's a certain strain in all this, by the way, which is traceable right back to Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher of nihilism at the end of the 19th century. And Nietzsche made a very interesting point. Nietzsche argued that it is immoral to do what we are told is good because we're afraid that we will be punished by God if we do not, or we want to be rewarded by God if we do. He called that a slave morality. He said we need a grown-up morality, a morality in which we do what we believe to be right because it simply is right, and because we do it by an act of our will. But of course, Friedrich Nietzsche also said that the weak are rightfully opposed and destroyed by the strong. And thus Nietzsche, who tried his very best to come up with an atheist ethic, can be traced directly to the rise of the Third Reich and to the ethics of Nazi Germany. Well, there have been efforts to try to come up with a godless morality. You know, there are some who would attempt to create a secular humanism. There's an entire movement in the United States. Over the past century, it has tried to come up with two different manifestos to suggest that there are means of coming up with a morality that would be based upon the meaning of what it would mean to be human. We'll be talking about that in just a moment. But first, let's get to some calls. We have Sienna calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Sienna, what do you think?
Hey there. Well, we just came from seeing the movie The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. And that's about Hitler's Germany and the concentration camps and that sort of thing. And for an atheist who doesn't believe that there's a God that we're ultimately going to be accountable to, it becomes a morality becomes whatever is the dictates of the strongest God, the meanest dictator, or whatever organization gets to set the rules. Really, it comes down to whatever somebody can get away with. Right is, or wrong is only whatever somebody can do and get away with.
You know, Sienna, that's a very interesting point. It gets right back to what I was talking about with Nietzsche and Hitler. And it's very interesting you had mentioned the movie The Boy in the Striped Pajamas, because the whole premise of that movie is, of course, not so much the moral status of the boy in the concentration camp, but the moral status of his little friend. And the little friend's father, who is, of course, one of the workers in the concentration camp. And the amazing thing about that movie is that the movie shows how the internal life of that family was amazingly and horribly normal. And this is the problem of what is called the good German. How is it that during World War II, you had people who would work in concentration camps and would take Jews to their death and pull out the metals in their teeth and harvest their hair to make carpets and things like that, who would do these horrible, horrible things and then would go home and pat their dogs on the head and rock their children to sleep on their laps. You know, how was that possible? Well, it was possible, and Sienna, you're exactly right, it was possible because they had completely separated morality from any kind of revealed morality, and they were living out a morality of their own invention. It was a morality the Hitlers and the Goebbels and the Himmlers of this world put into place. It was a morality of power. And you know, if you're going to come up with a system of morality without God, you just might end up where Nietzsche pointed you, in a religion of power, which is that the powerful have not only the right, but the responsibility to eliminate the powerless. The strong have the absolute responsibility to eliminate the weak. If you're not going to worship God, you're going to worship something. And Sienna, you were just pointing to the fact that if you do not worship God, you just might worship power. And if you worship power, God save the powerless. That's one of the hardest lessons of World War II. Of the 20th century, and of humanity in recent experience. But that's not the only answer that's been offered. If you're not going to believe in God, how do you know what is right and wrong? How would you structure morality? Give me a call, 877-893-8255. Just be an atheist for a few minutes. Intellectually, give me a call, 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is a thought experiment, and it's an important one because this is one of the most important arguments being made out there in the public square, and that is that we can have a moral structure. We can have a system of right and wrong that is good for humanity without God, without reference to God, without any claim of it being divinely revealed or divinely grounded, that rather we can simply know this. Now, when we come to the end of this program, we're going to talk about why Christians must understand that morality begins and ends with God. But in the meantime, we're going to try the intellectual experiment of thinking like atheists to try to see how we might come up with a moral structure and argument. How would we know the difference between right and wrong, or whether we would even believe that there is right and there is wrong? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kearney, Nebraska. Sarah's on the line. What do you think, Sarah?
Well, I guess if I were thinking like an atheist, my argument could be I would just believe whatever feels right for me. A relativism or introspective outlook.
Yeah, that's called moral intuitionism, Sarah. And there are an awful lot of people. By the way, there are an unfortunate number of Christians who operate by much the same kind of inconsistent morality. Moral intuitionism comes down to this. There are certain intuitions that seem to be built into us. For instance, in every conceivable culture known throughout human history, there is a prohibition on incest. So how can that be so? Well, as Christians, but well, we gotta hold that for a moment. Let's just say we would believe it's because we're creatures made in God's image, and that's a knowledge God has implanted within us. But we can't say that because we're not thinking in that mode right now. We're trying to think like we don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, then evolution is your perfect instrument, and that's why evolutionary theory is so important to the secular worldview. And Sarah, your issue really brings that to the fore. Evolution is so central because evolution not only serves as a worldview and as a mechanism for explaining how human beings came to exist, but evolution, and you read this in Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins in particular, evolution comes to explain why the process of natural selection has selected out certain moral instincts, which is to say, just to put it as bluntly as possible, that incest is bad genetics. Incest makes for bad breeding. And thus, if breeding and genetics and the replication of genes is the main engine of evolution, then over thousands and millions of years, evolution would have worked into the human consciousness a sense that that incest is bad, when what it really means isn't bad in any moral sense of transgressing God's law, because there isn't one, but rather it means it's bad for the future of the species. And so that's what you're left with as an evolutionary argument. Of course, one of the big problems for evolutionists these days is how you have what you might call biological evolution or biological Darwinism without moral Darwinism, because they don't want any part of moral Darwinism, but it's pretty hard not to get there if Darwinism is all you've got, if evolution is the sole and sufficient explanation of your worldview. Moral intuitionism's a big problem, Sarah, because not only does it mean that we just come up with what is right and wrong because of the vibration of our gizzard, as my grandmother used to say, but rather it's because you come to understand that it is, well, inconsistent. You can have two different people who have two different intuitions. And, of course, we would violate those intuitions. And some of those intuitions might be absolutely wrong rather than right. Thanks for your call, Sarah. Let's go to Dan calling from North Fork, Nebraska. Go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, I just have a couple, three real quick points here. Society is really the best example of how it won't work. You know, it's kind of like the philosophy of outlawing drugs, therefore there will be no illegal drugs. You know, it doesn't solve the problem, it doesn't solve the issue. And when you have a situation, you read Lord of the Flies. I mean, all society has always had some direction, some right and wrong, some code. And you create a utopia then, and that the utopia is it's just one man's or one person's sense of right or wrong. And that's not a logical philosophy.
No, and as a matter of fact, we're not a very good yardstick, are we? I mean, if you just look at human experience, when you try to think of what human beings would come up with left to our own devices, it's pretty much a mess. William Golding wrote the novel that you cited there, Lord of the Flies. It is a powerful indictment of humanity, and it was written during the Cold War, at the end of World War II, when William Golding was himself very skeptical that human beings could come up with any adequate morality whatsoever. He was writing about the end of an inherited morality, a Victorian morality, when people did what was right because they didn't want to be ashamed before the society. And that morality's gone. You may remember at the end of that novel, Lord of the Flies, after those boys have turned murderous, the officer stands on the sea, on the shore, and looks at them and says, "But you were British boys. An entire worldview died right there." We'll be right back with more on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The question is very straightforward. How would we come up with a morality without God? Because the new atheists are suggesting that we would be better off, humanly speaking, if we were to free our morality from belief in God, from any claim to being a revealed morality that God has set down through laws and statutes and commandments and all the rest, and if we would just come up with a morality that fits modern humanity on modern humanity's terms. My question is, all right, then try it. Let's give it a go. And there have been some smart people who have been working at this, and there have been some fairly smart answers given. Smart, but inadequate. Smart in a human sense, I would argue, but woefully inadequate. Let's go to the phones. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALL from Memphis, Tennessee. Natalie's waiting, listening on XM-170. Go ahead, Natalie.
Hey, Al, I think that the way that an atheist would determine how to establish a standard of morality would be by those particular behaviors that could be empirically verified as beneficial for humanity as a whole.
Okay, Natalie, hang with me here. I know you're probably in an automobile and drive safely, but listen to me here very carefully. How would you argue that we should ground it in what's good for humanity rather than for, say, plants or for other animal species?
I guess I was thinking of maybe the example of rape, where for the person who is participating in that act, that person could argue that it's measurably beneficial for him or her, but for the victims, the psychological, emotional, physical damage is much greater, so therefore, as a moral standard, we'd accept that rape would be morally wrong because it's far more unbeneficial for the person, for the victim, than it is for the perpetrator. So
yeah,
that's kind of what I was thinking there.
Yeah, well, that you're onto something very important, and Natalie, that gets to the most sophisticated moral argument made without God. The most sophisticated secular moral argument is utilitarianism, which is a twin to the philosophical movement of pragmatism. Pragmatism says truth is not revealed, truth is simply what works. And utilitarianism is a moral code that says what leads to the greatest good for the greatest number of people is moral, it is good, it's right, righteous. What leads away from the greatest good for the greatest number of people is wrong. And so you use the example of rape. Rape is wrong because it would not be universalized without tremendous disaster. You can't have a lawlessness when it comes to rape and have a stable and normal human society. You simply can't have it. So it's wrong. It's not wrong in the sense that it offends God because there isn't a God, according to this worldview. It's wrong because it would lead to all kinds of bad effects. Now, the problem with that, just at the operational level, is that many of these issues are tremendously debatable. And you get down to other issues where, for instance, in sexual morality, rape is an easy one because that's an act of violence. It's an act that that reduces one person, the person being raped, to a status of no person at all, and is an act of extreme cruelty. But what about, say, consensual sex? Well, you see, that's where you have modern sexual secular morality, a secular attempt at sexual morality that says that consent is the only important issue, that whatever consenting adults, that's why you see it in the media, you see this expression, consenting adults, consent is the issue. Well, then you say, well, why would, for instance, pedophilia be wrong? Well, it's because children are too young to give informed consent. So that's wrong. It's evil. Because children can't consent. That's why you have all these sex codes in American universities, universities that in themselves been engines for dismantling any kind of normative sexual morality in order to come up with something other than a biblical sexual morality. They have to come up with page after page of statute after statute and paragraph after paragraph of who can do what with whom under what circumstances. And it's all, again, based basically upon consent. But, you know, that doesn't really cover it, does it? Because what if you have two consenting adults who are brother and sister? Well, then consent is not enough. You have to come up with something beyond consent. And that's where you start to see this kind of worldview break down fast. The other thing is that utilitarianism in the hands of someone who has a twisted understanding of what would be good for the greatest number of people will lead to grave disaster. And there'll be nothing to check that disaster if indeed all you have is a pragmatic test of truth. The problem is that human beings aren't even agreed with what the ultimate goal of life would be and what would be the greatest good for the greatest number of people. You would have different people who would have completely different conceptions of what would be good. For some people, their good would be someone else's hell. And that just gets back to the fact that one person's heaven can be another person's hell if all we're doing is coming up with our own moral argument. Natalie, I do appreciate your call. And you have to come up with something, and that's why humanism in some form becomes the default position here. But that's why I pressed back Natalie just a little bit, because she, answering in an intelligent way, said that it would be what would be good for the, that is, good would be what would be good for the greatest number of humans. But you see, that's kind of dated, because with the animal rights and now the plants' rights movements, you have the claim that to claim that human species are special, human beings are a special species, is itself a form of political incorrectness. It's a form of totalitarian, oppressive, ideological imposition. It is speciesism. And thus, you have very serious arguments being made by very serious people like Peter Singer at Princeton University, arguing that maybe we ought to really be finding out what's best for the pigs and the cows, and the rest of us will have to find our way. If you take the extreme fringes of the ecological movement, human beings are the problem, not the solution. The morality would be to have fewer of us in order to have a smaller human footprint in the world. And that's the problem when you start taking apart this kind of moral attempt, this kind of secular morality. It just doesn't work. And it doesn't work for another reason, and that's where we're going to conclude in just a moment. It doesn't work because, and here I have to speak as a Christian, and I have to bring this back where, well, it's the only place I know to have a sane argument here. The only reason why we're even having this discussion is because built into us is an understanding of right and wrong. Something in the structure of what it means to be human is the knowledge of good and evil. And I have to believe, based upon the revelation of God in Scripture, that that is because we are made in God's image, and we are the only creature made in God's image. And being made in God's image, at least we understand, means this: we are the ones with a conscience who have within us the knowledge of good and evil. And even though we cannot trust our conscience because of the distorting and corrupting power of sin, our consciences can mislead us and they can lie to us. We can manipulate our conscience. Nonetheless, the very existence of the conscience cries out that there is a right and a wrong, and that we are ultimately accountable. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 1. God makes that clear in Genesis 3. We'll try to clear it up even further when we come back in just a moment on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This has been an interesting thought experiment, and I hope it's been a good thought experiment for you, just as you've been trying to think through this issue, how we would come up with a morality without God. Let me tell you, when you attempt to do this, when you attempt to come up with an argument for how we would have morality without God, you've got some basic choices. Number one, you have to decide how we would know what is good in the first place. And there you have the big problem, because there is no obvious good other than, for instance, if you're committed to evolutionary theory, the survival of the human species and perhaps even the genetic improvement of the human species and all the rest. Otherwise, you have to come up with some kind of human good that will be protected by altruism. But as the 20th century alone would demonstrate, altruism is a very shaky foundation for ethics. And of course, you also have in the 20th century those who reject altruism, that is the fact that we should do good for anyone else, that we should wish well upon anyone else, is itself a form of weakness. You think of Ayn Rand and objectivism, an entire species of intellectual thought that still exists in the 20th century and still has a great deal of impact in many intellectual circles. Coming back to what it means to be a Christian here, to think like a Christian, is to understand that when we talk about morality, we're not first of all talking about what we do as being right or wrong. We're talking about the fact that the very idea of right and wrong is established in the being of God. That indeed, we know that there is good because God is good, and because he is good and he is righteous and he is just and he is perfect, and thus morality is established in God himself, in his being. It is his character that determines these things. We know of these things because we are made by God in his own image. He has shared his own image with us to the extent that we would have a moral instinct, a moral consciousness, a conscience, a knowledge that there is a right and wrong. The problem with our conscience is that it is distorted by sin and can mislead us, and we can rationalize. But the reality is that the Christian worldview is based upon the fact that God is not silent, that he has spoken to us, that his character is reflected in his acts, and one of his acts is revelation, by which he reveals himself to us. And for his glory and for our good, he tells us what is right and what is wrong. He commands that which is right. He forbids that which is wrong. He gives us moral guidance. He gives us statutes and laws and principles. And even in the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, you have a structure of right and wrong, which is first of all a matter of discipleship, as the one who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior lives unto the glory of God. But is also seen in the essence that we come to understand that what gives God the greatest glory is indeed to our, that is, to human and humanity's greatest good. It is not that Christian morality is imposed upon us to keep us from having fun and finding joy. It is that Christian morality, that is, biblical morality, is revealed to us so that we can live to God's glory, yes, which is, as we would know it, for our true good. Back tomorrow to talk about the top 10 stories of 2008. I want to know what you think. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.